grab your copy of God's Word or pull it up on your device, your phone or your tablet, and go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And since we're, you know, kind of identifying some friends, I'm going to say hi to Don and Lynn here. Got Don Pulsifer with us again after being absent for a while. Well, he's been working through some health issues, so I'll wave at him and say hi. I'm going to say hi to Don there. It's like he's so focused on getting his Bible open. I love that, you know. And he didn't even see me there. So good to have folks that have been absent for a while back again. Good to have that happen. We have been reading through this section on the temptation of Jesus. I don't know about you, I have found it to be a particularly challenging section in my life, more than I expected. You know, when you start a series like this, any of you who have ever done this, you kind of get this broad outline, this arc of where the series is going, and you wrestle with it. And we've been looking at at Luke's gospel and the challenge that Luke gives us, that he wrote these things that we might know, we might have confidence in what we have heard about Jesus. And there's a kind of a historical proofing of what the life of Christ was that Luke has as his motive. And we began looking at that and going through the birth narratives, as we call it, those early stories of John the Baptist and Elizabeth and then Joseph and Mary, and of course the birth of Christ. And now we get to this moment just before he goes out into his public ministry. Jesus goes out into his public ministry. And there's this interlude, if you will, almost, this story of the temptation of Jesus, kind of happening between his private life and his public life. And I remember when I put it together into the original outline plan for the series, I had it, you know, noted it would be one and possibly, you know, two messages, depending on how we broke the discussion that we were having, and put down the initial notes and ideas and key points that I wanted to research and all. And then you move on and you start outlining the rest of the book for your study. But then we get into the day in and day out, week in and week out study. And I have to tell you, sometimes pieces of Scripture just kind of reach out and grab you. And this has been one of those for me. You know, when I started looking at this passage, it was kind of an abstract idea to study and to understand in our general study of Scripture. It has become one of the more personally challenging and I guess the word is the affective ideas of Scripture. It has just worked its way into my soul and emotion in a very, very special and challenging way that I didn't even expect when I started studying it. And I hope it has for you too. And I think it's because in this particular passage, we connect with Christ in a different way. Maybe a different way than I can think of anywhere else in all of our studies of Scripture. This gives us a very dynamic connection in that personal relationship with our God, partly because it is one of the few times when we can see both sides operating of the person of Christ. Yes, we see so often the transcendent, eternal, glorified majesty, King of kings, ruler of the universe, outside of space and time, creator of all that there is, God, who can often seem so distant and remote and unconnected to us. And we know the story of the Savior who loves us and who sacrificed for us, the Savior who washed the disciples' feet, and the Savior who, yes, even goes to Calvary for us. But I think even then we have that sense of him still being this, you know, somewhat detached, not quite like us person who came and, as God, showed his love and did this wonderful thing for us. I guess in that regard, we almost think of him like he's kind of this parent who, you know, we're the kids and he's the parent, and yes, he, you know, took care of us and he provided for us and he raised us and he gave us all the things we needed, but he's not quite us. But in this account, and that's what we've tried to demonstrate, we not only get to see Jesus that way, but we get this dynamic relationship in which we know that Jesus actually experiences our struggles, experiences our difficulties. Here he really is like the brother who is with us when we get in trouble, who knows and somehow has a closer relationship to the draw and the pull, the desire of those temptations. And that's what we've tried to lay out, is that somehow in the mystery of him being fully God and fully man, there are both things operational here, where there is the fullness of his humanity, as we understand it from what Hebrews said, in every respect, inclusively experiencing these temptations just as we do, and yet there's this marvelous power of the divine that means that he did it without sin. And we get to connect with him not only at the level of experiencing that he understands, but then at also the level of knowing that there is a hope, a victory, a power to overcome. And it's just this amazing moment when we get to know Jesus in a very, very powerful and personal way. And I found this text to be just life-changing in my experience that way. And I hope that it's been good for you too. Lord willing, and we did complete it in the first service, so I've got some hope that we'll get it done here. We'll be through this passage today and on to the next one. But I do want to read it one more time. So would you take your copy of God's Word, and whether you have a good old paper Bible that you open up or whether yours is on your device, come to Luke chapter 4. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word that's yours, reach in the pew racks in front of you, the seat racks in front of you underneath the seats, and there should be a Bible there, and maybe ask somebody nearby to. Another reason why you want to sit close to each other, then you can help each other. Somebody nearby can open you to Luke chapter 4. I have to tell you, in the first service, it was fun. I say that almost every week. But in the first service, I saw actually three different people as I looked out who were reaching down under the seats in front of them and grabbing one of the Bibles there. I'm like, yes, I love it when, maybe they didn't have a Bible. I don't know if they were new or just forgot theirs today, and I hope they took it with them and carried it with them. I love to see people reaching down and grabbing their Bibles. This is the revelation of God to us. It's true. It's something we can trust, and it guides us in what we believe and what we practice every day. We're going to read in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. As we have looked at this story, I've suggested to you that it is really something that we can understand, because even in these temptations that Jesus faced, although they may not be in a specific sense exactly the temptation you and I face, they do represent the things in our lives that Satan uses to tempt us. Jesus had been 40 days in the wilderness and he was hungry, and Satan came to him and said, "Make bread." And as he does that, it's talking about really the supply of our life's needs. What do we need to live and to get through this life every day? And this chance we have to try to make those needs happen in our own strength, or to actually listen to what God has said about his provision for us and trust in God. The second one, which is perhaps even more challenging, that we looked at last week, was this thing of the kingdoms. And we realize that what's at stake there is life's significance. If one is life's supply, life's needs, the things that care for us every day, this is life's significance, life's meaning. What does it matter that we exist on the planet? And is there something about us that is valuable and good? And of course, in Jesus' case, Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, then exercise that reign over the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. But as we looked at last week, there was a challenge to that when Satan said that these authorities, these kingdoms have been delivered to me. And you see, that was the challenge there of that temptation, was to grab that glory, grab that meaning and significance, but not in the way that glorified God or in the way that God had planned, but rather in a way that was self-serving and self-satisfying. Jesus could have right there said, yes, I am the King of Kings, I'm going to take control of these kingdoms. But he would have had to acknowledge at that point Satan giving it to him, as opposed to what would happen later when he defeated Satan on the cross and took back the kingdom rightly. Because you see, the kingdoms had been turned over to Satan by us in our sinfulness. We had been given by God dominion over the planet, dominion over this creation. And yet, when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, and each of us in their presence, as they were the model and the example for all of humanity, and we would have all, by the way, if you doubt it, don't for a minute doubt that we would have done exactly the same thing in their shoes. When Satan came and tempted them, they churned over that authority. They churned over that kingdom to Satan. And so now what had to happen was that had to be taken back from Satan, but it had to be taken back the right way. And that was the temptation. You see, the temptation was that Jesus could have said, sure, I recognize your rule over all of the kingdoms, and I will acknowledge that when you give it to me. And Satan would have won by saying, I'm the one who vested the power back into the Son. But Jesus said, that's not how it's supposed to be. Don't tempt me with that. Don't tempt me with the easy way to gain my significance or the easy way to gain my supply. I'm going to follow the plan that God has laid out, and that's going to be a tough plan. That's going to be the plan that says, I have to go to the cross, and I have to beat this thing called sin, and I have to defeat you, Satan, and bring you under the submission of that authority and under that kingship, and only then can I truly and rightly take the position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of these kingdoms will bow to me. That's where my real significance, that's where my real purpose, that's where my real meaning lies. You see, it's important to understand how all that unfolds, because in this third one we're going to look at today, once again, Satan is coming, and he's going to be going at a very important part of life and saying, are you going to trust God in that part of your life, supplying the needs or supplying the significance, or are you going to try to bring it into your own control and do it your own way and provide your own? And in this case, it's the question of safety. Where do you find the security and the safety of your existence? And in doing this, Satan actually quotes Scripture. And in this, we really begin to see into who Satan is. You know, Satan is not this creature who comes at us in the big red suit with the long forked tail and the horns and the spiky, you know, trident and says, I'm, you know, join the dark side. You look at me and you say, you are an old guy. I am old enough that I was around when the original Star Wars came out the first time, you know. And the Force, and the light side, and the dark side, and, you know, oh, if you only knew the power of the dark side, and join the dark side, Luke. And, you know, and I think all of us were aware, that wasn't the good thing. You didn't want to be the dark side. Nobody wanted to be Darth Vader. We all knew Palpatine was screwed up and messed up, and we didn't want. It was like, nah, you don't want the dark side. It's obviously bad. Luke, don't go there. That's not how Satan is, though. Satan actually wants you to believe that what you're doing for him is the good side. You're on the light side. You're on the right side of the force of good and evil. And where we begin to see is he actually starts quoting Scripture here. And he quotes a powerful scripture. He quotes a scripture of hope to the Messiah and hope to the people at that time, in David's time, the people of Israel and the kings and kingdoms and all that went with their provision and God caring for them. It's that passage we just read when we finished our worship set together from Psalm 91. And don't we all want that protection? Psalm 91 talks about protecting us from the pestilence that rages. And And every day we pick up our newspapers and we read about coronavirus and we go, yeah, I want to be protected from that. And Satan comes to Jesus and he says, where's the real source of your security, Jesus? Where's the real source of your safety? Where's your safe place? And he puts this challenge on. He goes, if you are the Son of God, show that God will take care of you. Put God to the test and see if it's really true. Can you really trust God? I'm going to take you here to the pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to tell you this. I don't actually know where the pinnacle of the temple is. I've read a couple dozen books and commentaries, and they all have different ideas. The corner of the wall at this location, or the height of the pinnacle, or on the top of the holy place, and, you know, they all have different things. Where was the pinnacle of the temple? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I do know this. Wherever it was a long way up with a long drop down, and if you decided to jump off that place, wherever it was, and land wherever it was going to ruin you. It was bad news. It was going to destroy. You would be dead. Splat, you know. So it's not so much the where, you know, the latitude and longitude on the planet. It's the what happens if you do. And here was Satan's test. Satan's test was, well, I've read what is said in Psalm 91 about the angels coming down and you commanding them to guard you and about them bearing you up so that you won't even strike your foot against the stone. You're not even going to trip. That's how much God loves you and is going to protect you. So let's just put it to the test. Let's go ahead and pick a place and jump off and see if it works. What do you say, Jesus? Shall we see if it works? How much do you trust? And you know, if you're like me, you kind of go, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, you know, what's wrong with stepping out in faith? I mean, this is literally stepping out, in faith. And shouldn't we step out in faith? And shouldn't we see if our God is there? Don't we believe in our God? Our God is so big, and he will protect us. And let's just step out in faith. And here's where it's a challenge to us, because there's faith and there's foolishness. You see, faith is stepping out where we do not have the ability or strength to succeed on our own, and finding our ability to succeed, our strength, our safety, our security in God when he provides for us. That's faith. Foolishness is when we step out not where God has called us or led us or directed us, and we step out for our own ends and our own desires just to see if we can be bigger, badder than everybody else, and we do it in our own strength. See, that's called manipulation. That's called, now I'm getting God to do for me what I want for myself. It's kind of like this. Faith is, I am going to step out and begin to witness to my neighbor who I know is a person of some influence in my life and maybe even a boss or something like that. And I know that if this goes badly and they don't like what I say, they can retaliate against me and we can have, you know, wars over the fence, or I can lose a position in my job. I'm going to risk something for the glory of God to fulfill the mission that he has called me to do as his witness. Okay? That's faith. Foolishness is, yeah, I know I was out partying all week and I didn't spend any time studying, but as a college student, I'm still going to go into my final exam. I'm going to pray, you know, God, please give me an A because I'm, you know, I want to be your servant someday and I'm studying for, you know, this glory thing in seminary and whatnot. So even though I haven't prepared and I've been completely irresponsible, God, you protect me from the, you know, wrath of the evil professor. See, that's foolishness. More than that, that's manipulation. And we do it all the time. We take scripture and we do just what Satan did. We say, let's take this scripture and use it for our own selfish ends as a test of God, rather than saying, I'm going to rely on the promises of God when I fulfill his commands in my life. You say, kind of, how do you know that? Well, it's because when you read the part here that Jesus quotes, when it says in verse 12, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's actually referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, you find out that that statement about testing the Lord references a time when the children of Israel were at a place called Meribah or Massah. And if you go to Exodus chapter 17, and I know there's a whole lot of connections there, so I just encourage you, Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 17, write those two down and go read them sometime and look them up. You know, time flies by here, so we won't do all of that. But in Exodus 17, you have the story of the people of Israel out in the wilderness. And they have gone from being in Egypt, and they have been there under the oppression of the Pharaohs and all the women, and God freed them. And they go, oh, we're free. Look at God delivered us, and God brought us out of the land, and he parted the Red Sea. And in fact, actually, in the story in Exodus 17, that becomes significant. Because he parted the Red Sea, and he brought us here in Sinai, and the delivery of the tablets, and the cloud, and the pillar of fire, and the Shekinah of God dwelling over the Ark of the Covenant and leading us through, and now we're out in the middle of the wilderness. And by the way, guess what? It's the desert, and in the desert, we're thirsty, and we don't know if we're going to survive. And the people began to grumble, and they began to test God, and they actually began to say, which God are you there? We don't think you're there anymore. God, have you forgotten us? God, did you get us out in the desert and then lose us? And then they began to talk about worshiping other gods and looking for their provision and their security from other, their safety from other gods. And God says to Moses, take the rod you used to strike the sea that showed my power and my deliverance, and go to this rock and bring water from the rock. And then in that context, he says, don't test the Lord your God. Have I not already demonstrated enough of my power to you? Was it not enough that I defeated Pharaoh and his army? Was it not enough that I brought you out of the land of oppression? Was it not enough that I crossed the sea already? Was it not enough that I have given you my covenant and I have given you my presence and I am leading you every day? Is it not enough that you have food and you have provision? Why do you keep testing the Lord your God? We take scriptures all the time, kind of like Satan did, and we twist them out of context to test God, don't we? You know, Romans 8, 28, you know, all things work together for good to them who love God. You know, don't we put our own interpretation of good on that, like the good that I want? Lord, can I really try? Are you really there, God? If you're really there, I'm facing this really tough financial challenge right now, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm gonna buy that lottery ticket with my last $5. And I'm going to say, God, if you're really God, I'm going to test you in this. Make me win the lottery. Because you promised you'll take care of me. See, and we're surprised when we lose. We say, well, where's the promise? He said, all things will work together for good. And it's like, no, read the rest of the passage. It says, all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, which means I'm going to make you like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He suffered. Oh, wait. You mean that whole God works things out in my life means I might be like Jesus? And, you know, remember Paul, the fellowshipping? I'm not interested in the fellowship of his sufferings. That's not, I want to take those words and take them out of Scripture. I don't like those words. I may participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want the good of the lottery win. That's what I want. No, you see, it's not how it works. That's not testing God in his goodness or trusting him in his provision. That's trying to manipulate God for our own selfish ends. And Scripture doesn't let you do that. Got Jeremiah 29 printed somewhere in your house? Got it written in your Bible? Got it on a plaque on the wall? You know, all those things that those good plans I have for you, not for evil, but for, oh yeah, I love Jeremiah 29. It's a great passage, great encouragement. I don't know what the exact relationship is. It's my cousin's grandson. I know I'm that old. My cousin has a daughter who has a son. And if you knew the circumstances surrounding his birth, you'd understand why. And when he was born, they named him Jeremiah because of Jeremiah 29, because God wants us to know the plans he has for us, plans for good and not for evil. And so a lot of things could have gone really wrong, and they went really right, and we're thrilled to have Jeremiah with us now. He's 14, I believe, this year, and it's like this. It's great to have Jeremiah there. And I love that. I love that promise. But you see, we start to think that what that means is that God's got a Mercedes in every corner. And you have to remember that Jeremiah was written in a time of captivity. Jeremiah was written to the people who were you know, not free. And it was to give them the long view. It was to say to them, as you're going through this time of struggle and this time of the discipline of my people, know that there will be a day when, yes, the restoration will be complete, and yes, all the promises will be fulfilled, and yes, my long-term plans for you are blessing and honor and goodness and all that goes with it. But that doesn't mean that it's going to happen now. And that's actually the challenge. Can you trust me when things are not easy? See, in Romans 8, we understand that things are going to be good, but it doesn't mean they're going to be easy. There's a big difference between good and easy. And we want to take Scripture and say, make it easy for me now. Make it comfortable for me now. Make my life here on this earth easy now. And that's what Satan was saying to Jesus. Go ahead, see what God really means. And I believe this. Had Jesus jumped off the pinnacle, I certainly believe that the angels would have been there to protect him, but I also believe it would have been a bit of a reality that he was no longer submissive to the Father's will. Because that's not what Psalm 91 was about in the messianic hope. See, the protection for Jesus didn't come when he decided to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and test the rocks below. The protection for Jesus came when he went through the experiences of Calvary. And he endured sin, which in his divine nature he never should have had to even come close to. And he took sin upon himself, all the sins of all the world, and he bore that burden for you and for me. And then he went to the cross, and he suffered the physical agony, and then he endured when even the Father turned his back, and he died. There was nothing easy about Calvary. You say, where's the protect against the stubbing of your toe? Because I'm looking at this thinking, there's an awful lot of toe stubbing that went on carrying that cross up the road to Calvary. And that protection came when, in the tomb, the power of the resurrection came from Christ. And he stepped out of those grave clothes, and the stone rolled away, and the angels were there, and he stepped back into life, and he had victory now over death, and he had victory now over sin, and he had victory now over Satan. And then he ascended into glory, and he prepares a place for us, and each of us too will one day be able to gather around the throne with him and in a place prepared for us, and gather there not only us, but all the ones who have come throughout history through the witness of the many, many saints who have said, life isn't easy, but the work of God is good, and someday that good will sustain us all, and we will all share in the power of the resurrection, and we will all share in the safety of the home that he has prepared for us. And we will share it with all the others who have come with us into his presence. And it will be amazingly good. But it won't be easy. I come to this and I'm realizing that while we know that Jesus endured all these temptations. It says, you know, and by the way, it wasn't just these three. These are the three that kind of culminate, and I think they wrap up a lot of things. The text says there in Luke 4 that Satan had been testing him in every way for these 40 days. And I don't know exactly what that means, how he had given every temptation to Jesus, but I get the idea that at some point Jesus is just going like Satan, 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 Satan. You just don't get it, do you? You've been at me now for a month, a little more. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. I've got this. I know who I am and I know why I'm doing this. You're not going to make me jump the gun and fail to trust the calling and provision of my God by grabbing bread when I don't need it yet. You're not going to make me jump the gun and take these kingdoms in the wrong way before you're defeated and out of the picture. And you're not going to make me test in some childish way whether or not Jesus is, whether or not God is really there to protect me. And Jesus goes, Satan, 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 you can't win. I've got this. And the thing that I see here is how do we get that? How do we come to the same place that when Satan tempts us, okay, this is great. We see that Satan tempted Jesus in the needs of life and in the significance of life and in the safety of life. And Jesus passed these wonderful tests and trusted the Father's plan at each step. And you go, how do we get that? How do we get that? And I think that there are some things we see here that help us. And the first one is I think we need to see that we have to acknowledge our weakness. And you say, well, what weakness did Jesus have? I said, well, he had the physical weaknesses. It says there that he was hungry. After that 40 days, he was hungry. It's not like he didn't know that there was a real desire in his body to eat that bread. I think we have to acknowledge our weaknesses. I shared last week about my father-in-law and my father and the Oreo weakness, you know? I should tell you, I didn't realize how much that was going to come back. I had somebody actually talking to me this week. They said, you know, those sleeves of Oreo? Yeah, you know, if you stack them up, they're just almost exactly the right height for a glass of milk, which means, you know, whatever they say in the package, a serving of Oreos is a sleeve, you know? It's like, because as the milk goes down, the Oreos go down. I'm going, okay, that's an interesting way to look at it, you know? Talking about if you were here last week, you know, I told the story about how my father and then my father-in-law both became addicted to Oreos. And that's this whole thing. So let's just say what is your Oreo sin? You know, my Oreo sin is the sin that I can't resist. It's the sin that when I walk by the room, I've got, it's the sin that just draws me in like, yeah, I can't eat just one, the Oreo sin. What is the Oreo sin? See, your Oreo sin will probably be different than mine. Satan will come and he will attack you. But what he will do is he will try to find a place where he will get you to say, I don't need to trust God. I'm going to go out and test to see if God's really there. I'm going to forget that God was there for me back in the day. I'm going to test him. And he will tempt you with that and try to get you to succumb. And maybe your Oreo sin is anger, and maybe your Oreo sin is greed, and maybe your Oreo sin is gossip, and maybe your Oreo sin is lust, and maybe your Oreo sin is hatred, and whatever is. He's going to come at you, and he's going to test you with that thing that you just know you have. We have to acknowledge that, because we have to defend against that. We have to realize that this is where Satan's going to attack me. And when you look at for instance, James chapter 4, it talks about that we are to resist the devil and we are to draw near to God. And one of the things we have to know is where Satan's going to attack, so it's important that we admit our weakness. Remember the 1 Corinthians 10, before it comes to that passage where it tells us that we have a way of escape from every temptation, it also says, let everyone take heed of himself, lest he fall. We have to know that we are vulnerable. We have to know that we have weaknesses, and it's okay to admit them. In fact, I think it's necessary to admit them if we're going to stand strong and resist the devil and find that way of escape and flee and draw near to God. So here's my first thing. Know the Oreos for what they are and acknowledge that they're there. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that you need to flee from the sinful opportunity. You say, well, did Jesus flee? He was under a period of testing, and so, but at the end, as soon as it was done, when he answered, he says he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. He got out of there as soon as he could. But more than that, we're not in that special circumstance. And what we do know is, like it says in James, flee the devil, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. That's my way of saying, you know, if you're out there in the world and you find yourself out at the local grocery store and you're pushing your cart, do not stop in the Oreo aisle. Do not plant your cart in front of the Oreo display. You know, I have to say it, folks. I'm not sure I entirely get what's going on with Oreos. You know, when I grew up, it was Oreos. And then they got maybe double stuffed, and that was all right. I like double stuffed. Okay, yeah. But now it's like, what? There's 12 or 14 different kinds of Oreos. They come in different colors and different flavors and different, you know, and it's all about drawing you in. Because maybe your Oreo sin actually wasn't, you know, good old-fashioned vanilla Oreos, but maybe you've got this thing for mint that you just can't. So now the green mint Oreos are yours and the pink strawberry Oreos. And I'm like, oh, you know. See, the point is, if that's you, if you know that that's you're the Oreo sin person, then here's what you do. You send the kids to the cookie aisle, well, you go down to the salad aisle, and that's where you dwell. You've actually got to get out of the area of temptation. See, that's kind of what Satan was doing. He was saying, has the calling and ministry of God that you've been called to do put you in the place where you're on the pinnacle of the temple and being threatened with falling off? No. Well, then don't go close to the edge. See, that's baiting God. That's saying, I want to manipulate God for my benefits. Now, if the course of the ministry that God has given you actually takes you down a path, remember when they were about ready to grab Jesus and stone him and he suddenly found his way to slip out from the crowd? There were times when the protective hand of God was absolutely there in Jesus' life until the point came for his ministry to be completed. But that's within the context of walking the path that God has called you to walk. That's not going out there and saying, hey, I think I'm just going to go take a walk on the pinnacle edge of the temple and see if the angels are there. You don't put yourself on the edge of temptation. Isn't that what we love to do? What we love to say is, well, okay, God, I know that I have the Oreo sin in my life, but I'm just going to go and actually build my little tent and camp out in front of the Oreo display and see if I can go for a week without taking any. Yeah. Well, of course you're going to fail. That's not trusting God, and certainly that's not resisting and fleeing and drawing near to God by resisting the sinful opportunity. When we think of what it means to draw near to God, it's really why we do what we do in the first place. See, do I understand that I am here to live my life as this God-created being, you know, and be wise and creative and loving and comfortable? Or do I understand that I am a person who was redeemed by the power of God and have now been put on a course to be a witness to a lost world, that they might also come in so that when the kingdom comes to pass, there are as many of us there around the throne as can possibly be, and God has made me his witness to those lost people? Because it's when I'm on that path that I can count on the provision of God and the significance of God and the security of God. I can't necessarily count on all that when I'm walking my own way, pursuing my own ends. I can't ask God to come in and give me all of his blessings when I'm ignoring his call and purpose in my life. And more than that, I don't go out there and say, well, God, what have you done for me lately? And that's the temptation, isn't it? It's to say, well, okay, God, yeah, I know you were there, you know, years ago, and I even know you were there maybe last week, but this is today, and today I want to, because you see, I'm not sure you're there, God. I feel a little lonely today, God. I feel a little at risk today, God. I think I'm not safe today, God. I don't want to go out and live for your glory today, God. And he goes, don't you remember? See, that's the whole story there that Christ is quoting when he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He goes back to that time in Meribah at Massah. And when God said to Moses, take the staff, take the rod with which you struck the Red Sea, and go and bring water from the rock. And what God was saying to the people of Israel was, how much do I have to do for you before you really will believe and trust that I am there? You say, what about your life? What about my life? I'll be honest. I'll be brutally honest today. I needed this message this week, and I'm not sure I've totally even been able to apply it right yet, because some things happened in the life of my kids. And they didn't go the way they were supposed to go. They didn't go the way that we wanted them to go. They didn't go the way we had prayed that they would go. About that time, me and God started having an argument. And I say, God, have I spent my life defending your son and you're not going to defend my kids? I start to say, God, are you there? Are you even really there? I prayed about this. I prayed hard about this. My kids prayed about this. They prayed hard about this. This was a big deal in their lives. This was an important thing. This wasn't just this one matters, like it matters about life and career and future and everything. This one mattered, God. Where were you? And I get mad. And I get doubtful. And then God says to me, "Are your kids fine?" "Well, yeah, but are they fine?" "Yeah, yeah." "So you want to make it a little better for them right now where they are, but they're fine." "Yeah, they're fine." "And by the way, do you remember that accident your daughter had when she was 16, when, you know, the boat and the 50 feet in the air and the extraordinary head trauma and the broken back and the care flight to the hospital when you thought she was dead?" And I not only provided health and strength and healing, but a 7-day amnesia, so she doesn't remember that bad things happened. She just goes about life like it's always been good. "You remember that, Dave? How I protected your daughter?" "Oh, yeah." He goes, "Remember that time when you were in that situation that you were speaking to somebody in great need and you were really outside of your depth and there were words there and passages of scripture that you like had forgotten you'd ever learned way back in Awana and they came out at just the right time and just the right way and that person had real spiritual power in their life and you went away going there, where'd that come from?" And I went, "Holy Spirit?" And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "And you wonder if I'm there?" He goes, "Remember that time that you did not literally know where you were going to get the resources to meet the absolute need that you and Wendy had in your life, and you were really kind of up against it, and you thought a lot of bad things might happen, and there was that, I mean, honest to goodness letter in the mail with the check inside that said, 'We've just been thinking about you and praying for you, and God put it on our hearts to provide this for you at this time.'" And you go, "Yes, I remember, Lord." He goes, "And now you're going to doubt me? And now you're going to put me to the test? How much do I have to do before you believe me, David?" See, that's the story we have here. Satan comes and says, "Throw yourself off the temple." And we go, "What does that mean?" He goes, "It's just like the people in Massa, in Meribah, who had been shown everything from the defeat of Pharaoh's army to the crossing of the Red Sea to the power of Sinai and the coming down of the law and the presence of the glory of God and the leading of the ark through the wilderness and all of that's going on. And then they come to this place and they say, 'Wow, it's really hot today and we're a little thirsty. God, are you there? I think you're not there. God, come on. Come on, God. We want to test you.' And the answer is, don't test God. Obey him. And believe him and follow him. He's already earned your trust." How do we respond as people? And we have to start knowing where our Oreo sins are and staying away from the Oreo aisle. We have to start running over to the salad aisle of God's goodness and grace and provision and truth. And we have to start camping there. And then what we have to start saying is, "I know who my God is, and what I do for his glory and not for my own comfort. I'm not on this planet to make myself better, stronger, wiser, richer, more influential. I don't ever want to be an influencer on Facebook. But I do want to be an influencer in the glory of God and his kingdom by sharing the truth, the gospel, the hope, the love of Jesus Christ with a lost world and bringing them with me into his presence. That's the influencer I want to be." And you see, when you're in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says, all these temptations are common to man, but there is a way of escape. It goes down and it talks about what that way of escape is, and that way of escape is when I do all that I do for the glory of God, that whatever I eat and whatever I drink and whatever I do not for the glory of David, because that doesn't matter. That's just glorifying the worm, but I do for the glory of God. How do we resist Satan's temptations? To be very honest, we build a new set of desires. Not the desires for my comfort, not the desires for my needs, not the desires for my significance in life, not the desires for my safety and my security, but the desires for God, God's glory, God's mission, God's redemptive plan and purpose to a lost world. And when that is the purpose of my life, then I begin to see that the power and the blessing and the protection of God unfolds through me. And by the way, then I find that Satan is utterly defeated because he has nothing left with which to tempt me. It's an amazing story. The temptation of Christ. I encourage us not to be casual about our faith. You know, there in Ephesians 6, it says, stand, and when you have done all, to stand, to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And how do you? You do it by putting on the armor of God. Do you wonder why we preachers are always saying, be in the Word, have your devotion, spend time with God? It's because that's where you get strong enough to defeat Satan. And it doesn't say just put on the leggings or just grab the shield. It says put it all on. Put on the full armor of God so that you are prepared when Satan comes to stand. The very last thing in Luke 4, it says that when he had ended every temptation, Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. You know what? Even after this, it wasn't done. Satan came back. I don't know when, I don't know how, but he came back again and again and again, and he's going to come back to us. And the only way the next time we will know that we can defeat him again is if we're prepared. Put on that full armor of God. Don't be lazy about your spiritual disciplines as a person in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. And then you'll be ready. Oh, the temptation of Jesus. A dynamic way to gain a personal relationship with our God and our Savior. An amazing way to understand Satan and his tricks in our lives and how we can defeat him. And I hope that we will. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we come to you today and we just say thank you. Thank you for this experience in Jesus' life. Thank you for the amazing way that he defeated the enemy. And thank you for the fact that it lets us both know that you understand. God, you understand our weaknesses and our struggles, but also that we can, in your grace, have victory. Not only victory over Satan in the moment, but victory ultimately when we all gather with those who have been snatched from his clutches and surround your throne with us as the children of God. And so, Lord, help us not to be short-sighted, but to see the big picture and the end game, and to know that we will one day stand secure and significant and fully supplied in your presence. And so be willing to walk faithfully in the calling you've given us each day, trusting and relying on you. For you have said you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And in that, we find all that we need to face the temptations of this life. And so we pray to the glory of God and in the praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.